this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 11, a series on the ministers of the Word. The ministers of the Word. The Apostle Paul says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." God not only establishes the means, but also the ends, is a quote that you hear often from time to time in Reformed circles or biblically minded circles. When people are trying to stress both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man regarding some purpose that God has. So, for example, someone may hear the teaching of election, and they may say, if God is sovereign over salvation, why should we preach the gospel? And a person may reply by saying, because God has not only ordained the ends, this salvation, but the means to that end, namely the preaching of the gospel. Or someone may say, if God is sovereign over salvation, then I'm not called to do anything as a sinner. I am still lost because I'm waiting on God to save me. He's sovereign over salvation. I'm waiting on Him to save me. That's the reason I'm not saved. I just sit here and do nothing. And again, the person may reply with, no, you are called to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, because God has not only established the ends, but the means for those ends. And the means of salvation is calling on the name of the Lord. It's very similar to someone may go home this evening after church and just sit on the couch and starve, and you go up to them and you say, did you not want to eat? Well, yes, I do want to eat. Well, and I'm grieved that I haven't eaten anything, and I'm hungry, and I'm lightheaded, and I wish I could eat. And you say, well, then eat. And they say, well, God is sovereign. I'm waiting on Him to feed me with some ravens, perhaps, like Elijah. You know, you wouldn't do that. You would say, well, He's established the ends of surviving as an organism and also the means to that end. You get up, go to the pantry, get the Lucky Charms or whatever there is to eat. You go get the spoon and get the roast out of the crock pot, put it onto your plate, use your fork, put it into your throat, use your teeth, etc., etc. Well, in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10, that section we studied, Paul has told us one of Christ's ends for the universe, and that is to fill all things. He said in verse 10 that He ascended upon high so that He might fill all things. And here in Ephesians 4:11 and following, He begins, as it were, to really essentially tell us the means that Christ has established to achieve that end. It begins with, in verse 11, and He gave. This is the same He that ascended on high. This is where we churned out that idea that the risen Christ is no idle Christ throughout history. He hasn't just sat in a chair for 2,000 years. He's just as active today as He was in His ministry in the flesh. And so the flow of thought has a sense of, and this is how He's going to fill all things. So, and He gave means, and this is how He begins to fill all things. In verse 7, we were told that every Christian is charismatic, that every Christian has been given gifts. There are no Mirabels in God's family, like the Magdal family. But here, we are introduced to the idea that not all the gifts are the same. Even though everyone's been given gifts, some of us were gifted to the church as apostles, as prophets, as evangelists, as pastors, as teachers. So specifically, we're told here that he fills all things, at least at first or in some primary way, specifically through these particular gifts mentioned here. And if we were to ask, what is it specifically about these gifts that they have in common that might signify to us why they would be singled out in this way, in this primary way, you begin to see that they're all word gifts. The apostles are bringing the word. The prophets are declaring the word. The evangelists are spreading the word. The pastors and teachers are teaching the word. So one way or another, all of these gifts are somehow involved in doctrine, somehow involved in teaching, truth. Chapters 1 to 3, we would not know, I appreciate in the prayer, we're saying, how would we know how to handle suffering without this teaching in 2 Corinthians 1? How would we know what we know from Ephesians 1 to 3 without the Apostle Paul? We would not know any of this truth. But there is just tremendous storehouse of truth we've just studied in these first three chapters. They all are about doctrine. So last time we drew the conclusion that just generally Christ has chosen to achieve his end by means of his word. So there was the emphasis on the word. And now under that general heading, we're really ready to begin to look and study each one of these ministers of the word in more detail. Because it isn't just put generally, as if he said, now he's going to do it through the word, and you all go out and create a Facebook page, and you all equally share the word, y'all are all equally worders. No, there's specificity here, isn't it? And how the word is to go out. He gets specific and says, no, the word is to be spread according to Christ's design through apostles, through prophets, through evangelists, through pastor teachers. So it's as if a man had told his son, go get my tools and bring them out here. Well, he probably has in mind some specific tool. It's not as though he could have got the sander and he needed the Phillips head screwdriver. There's a particularity to the tools. Don't just bring any old tool. Bring the particular tool that I'm asking for. And similarly, you must go deeper. We must go deeper than to say Christ has just chosen to use his word. In general, he's chosen to use his word and specifically these that are listed here to achieve his goal. So we want to move into considering these. And the first one Paul takes up is the gift of being an apostle. He gave some as apostles. Literally, he gave apostles. So these are the first of the foundational ministers of the word. Apostle, this term means sent away. Stello is to send, and apo is a way to send away, or the noun would be a sent one. It has a range of possible meanings in the New Testament, and there's conversations that still go on today about this, so you need to know them. The first, it can refer to all Christians in general. So if you look at John chapter 13, verse 16, you find Christ saying there that the servant is not above his master and so on. And he refers to the believer there as an apostle. It's not translated that way, literally, in your English Bible. But that is the way it's used. John 13, verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So Christians are all sent, and it's apostello. We're all sent by Christ into the world as his witnesses. So that's one way it could be used. The second way is it can refer to only some Christians specifically because they were sent out by churches to perform some particular task. So maybe you think of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 25. Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. And that word messenger is apostolos, your messenger and minister to my needs. So Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to Paul. So again, you get the general idea of the term. It means to be sent, a sent one. A UPS truck is apostolic. It is sent with something to deliver. So that is the general idea. But there is a third meaning, which we're most familiar with, and it can refer most specifically to a very special, tight, original group of the 12, which then includes Matthias, who replaced Judas. So you have 12 again, which is then added to James, the brother of our Lord, and then Paul, and possibly some others. So this group ends up comprising at least 14 members, maybe a few others, depending on some readings. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1, how Paul puts this here. This is a foundational text on this doctrine. He says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And watch this. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. All of the New Testament truth has come through these men. Whether it's Paul's letter or Peter's or whoever, it has come through them. So the third meaning here by apostle is this specific restrictive group. Now, what are the restrictions to be included in this group? There are two of them. There are two of them. Number one, you had to have seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul asks rhetorically, Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So that should help you immediately when you come across someone today claiming to be an apostle. To be an apostle, the first condition is you had to have seen the risen Christ. So you can ask the person, are you claiming to have seen Christ? The other verse on this is Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke tells us it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. So this idea that there is a select group, out of the disciples, he picks a group, a select group. You got many ways you can think of all-stars as a select group, Navy SEALs as a select group. This idea that there's a group and then there's a select group. The apostles are selected from among the disciples, chosen by him, and he names them apostles. Now, he called other Christians apostles in that most general sense. So there is a very particular use of the term. So when you discuss this with people, you must know there's some ambiguity to the word apostle. It has three possible meanings. And you say, well, which one are you referring to? Like, we're all apostles in the most general sense, or the little messengers from the churches? Or do you mean like apostle, like capital A apostle? So Paul refers to himself as one of these. Excuse me. That won't happen again. You hope. Paul refers to himself at the beginning of this letter this way, establishing his credentials: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Why does he do that? Did they not know he was an apostle? Think about it. When you write a work email and you have a little conclusion, you know, so-and-so, manager of whatnot, and then your company name, what's the purpose of that? It's basically to remind people of your authority in this hierarchical structure that you're in as to why they should care about your email that you're sending them. Well, in the same way, Paul is reminding them that you can read a book today. You can go to the Christian bookstore, you can read a good book. It may be a good book, but it is not going to begin by this. You know, it'll have a foreword and some information, and maybe it's encouraging, but none of them begin this way. Paul begins his letters with, I am an apostle, and he means of the select group of those sent by Christ and by the will of God. So the risen Christ sent him, and God the Father planned it for him to be this. Look at how he writes to the Galatians. When churches had more trouble going on, he would highlight this more. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, and he takes time to expand this here, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His search committee who sent him was the Trinity. It doesn't matter who prayed for what and fasted for what, Paul is saying. I'm excluding the whole realm and category of human being in my calling. He's saying the risen Christ sent me. God the Father who raised him from the dead sent me. This is similar by analogy to Zechariah being told by Gabriel, I who stand in the presence of God have been sent to give you this good news. Paul could claim that. Look what he says in verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, such that he can say right there, if anyone says to you anything different than what I've said to you, let him be anathema. So it makes sense that Paul would refer to the apostles then as foundational to the church. That's why we're calling the apostles and prophets foundational ministers of the word. That's the first category we want to develop of ministers of the word. There are foundational ministers. Look at how he put it to us in Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So, meaning since the conditions for being an apostle were restricted to the first century, this type of ministry of the word could only happen once in the flow of history. If you're going to have 2,000 years of church history, the window of opportunity to be an apostle was short. And that's similar to when you're building a structure. He uses this imagery. Once you lay the foundation, that stage is over. You're now building upon it. You can't, we're putting on the shingles of the house. It's not time to come with the concrete truck for the foundation. We already laid that. And this is what Paul told the Corinthians, this very thing. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. By the grace of God, as a wise master builder, he says, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But no other foundation can anyone lay except that which has been laid, Jesus Christ. Look at his claim in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard. What does this mean? I am your apostle for you Gentiles. And what do you mean, Paul? He says, well, if indeed you have heard, if you have ever been taught on what even is an apostle and how it is to function in the life of a Christian. How this is to happen, have you heard? So he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That's why I say I'm for you. I have a stewardship of grace from God for you. Well, what, Paul? Verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. So notice the flow. The revelation does not come directly to the Christian. The revelation comes directly to the apostle. The apostle writes it down. The Christian reads his scriptures. That's the flow. The idea here is not that God is giving revelation to you or to me. The idea is he gave it to the apostle, and the apostle wrote it down, and we now read it. He goes on, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, look at that, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When does a Christian get revelation? When he reads the book. That's when it happens. So, they are conduits of new revelation. Revelation of the mystery of Christ. Mysteries. This is used in Daniel. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Paul is on par with Daniel, with Joseph, with prophets, with men who throughout history have been given direct, supernatural revelation directly from God. And now we have access through their writings. This is why the Bible is precious. This is why it's called the Holy Bible, because it has truth in it that is foundational, that came from the apostles. This is how the apostles are near to us today, through their letters, through their writings. We never met Paul, but we have his writings. And he tells us here, when we read his writings, it's as if he's right beside us. We can understand his insights into the mysteries of Christ when we read the scriptures. This is why Paul can obligate churches to read and preach from the scriptures. Look at what he tells the Colossians. Two books over, Colossians 4 at the end of that letter, in verse 16, he says, when this letter is read among you,
Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea.
These are apostolic instructions to, you're going to read this letter, you read that letter, so why are you reading Romans one morning and 1 Corinthians the next? The apostle told me, read all of his letters.
And look at 1 Thessalonians. Is even stronger. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren.
Not one Christian is free to prevent the church from reading the letters to the churches.
Look at 1 Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention, Timothy, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching.
We don't get together and have a prayer meeting and fast and see what God wants us to do in church. Why?
Look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God.
So we know how to conduct ourselves right now at this moment based on the apostles' writings.
Look at what he tells Timothy in his second letter to Timothy. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Knowing from whom you have learned them. See how he constantly emphasizes that.
So what should the preaching ministry of a local church look like? There's a debate that goes on. Do you have topical sermons or expositional sermons? Well, it ought to be very clear that, yes, something can come up and there is time for topical sermons. I often compare it to a family going out to eat. Like, is it okay to just eat fast food? Well, yes, but you probably don't want to eat Sonic every day. You may want to every day, but it probably will not go well with you, and you will not live long in the land if you eat Sonic tater tots and hot dogs for your three meals every day. So what you want is the ideal healthy is, you know, for the most part, we're going to have home-cooked meals, but, you know, it's okay to splurge and eat out. And similarly, Paul calls doctrine in these letters nourishment, that it's good to be nourished on the doctrine. And so the idea is, yes, you can have a topical sermon, but the great majority of the teaching in the church needs to be going through books. And why? Because he gave apostles to his church. And they wrote letters to the church. And they told the church to read the letters and to preach from the letters. So who are we to do anything else? So there are some applications that refer to this. This is why we have to extend this series and just take them as not necessarily one at a time, but however we can to spin these out. Application number one of the Lord-given apostles in this way is, I do not hesitate to say it, that any church, unless they're in some strange problem, a tornado or persecution came and they're all scattered in the woods and hard to meet or something like that is going on. Apart from some extreme unusual providence, any church that does not, for the majority of its preaching, have
a man or men going through books expositionally is in sin. It is sinful. Because sin is described as transgression of the law of God. Disobedience to the Word of God is sin. And the Word of God has said, have the letters read. Have the letters taught. Have the letters exhorted. And you're not reading the letters and exhorting from the letters. And it is not preaching the letters. They are letters. They're not word salads. It says read and teach from the letters. They have a logic. They have a beginning. You don't want someone reading your text message, just throwing them in a tornado and read the words however they want and go from here and quote you all over the map. You want to read through the flow of thought. You are trying to communicate a thought. So there's really nothing more than can be said about that. It's a straightforward teaching of Scripture. It doesn't matter what the culture is, what the current religious culture is, what most people are doing. This is clear. The Lord has chosen to use His Word, and the first way He does it is through His chosen apostles. And the way that is done today is through their preserved writings in Scripture. The content of preaching is to be apostolic. Number two, by this we see that one of the most dangerous statements being made in our day is the Lord told me. The Lord told me is used so much, and it is so wrong. The Lord revealed it to me. The Lord showed me. The Lord told me. The Lord spoke to me. Do we not realize it's the prophets who say that in Scripture? Thus saith the Lord. And that's why their writings were written down, because they're so holy and worth so much. If the Lord had told somebody something this morning, we need to write it down and we need to add it to the canon. Because we need it. So what is going on with this today, with so many people doing this and saying this? Well, mostly it's either people that are well-meaning but misguided, or at worst, it's people who are puffed up. Colossians 2, Paul talks about people that are puffed up by their vain fleshly imaginations, saying things that they ought not say. It's just, they don't even tremble. Paul himself trembles in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if the dead are not raised, then we have been found to be false witnesses against God, because we've gone throughout the world saying God raised the dead. And if He didn't raise the dead, he said, then we've lied about God. And so many people are so quick to say, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord told me, the Lord told me. Number three, this idea of apostles, as I've just taught it, reading these scriptures, means that these men are no longer here. And that means the unique gifts that were operating in these men are no longer here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12, and mark down this phrase the apostle uses. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Mark down this phrase, the signs of a true apostle. There's no other way to read this except that it clearly assumes and implies and teaches that certain signs and wonders and miracles were associated with the apostles alone. So So are you saying you're a cessationist, Jeffrey? Well, insofar as that goes, yes. I think the label of a cessationist is about one of the most lazy argumentative labels you can ever. It is near about a total complete straw man. That someone could say to you, you know, it's like me saying I love Christmas lights and I have 1,000 Christmas lights on my house, but we're just going to take this one strand off and you call me a non-Christmas lighter. It is just, we're teaching, we have taught, haven't we, that every single Christian is gifted with charisma, with the charismata, that the whole entire church is by definition a charismatic movement. There are no ungifted Christians. And you just say, well, we don't have apostles, and so that is no longer, oh, well, y'all are cessationists. It's so silly. It's so silly. It just runs off of the fact that it's just easier to knock down a straw man, just blow up a fake Jeffrey and knock him over, than the real argument. So it's a total misnomer. The nomenclature is terrible here. But yes, the gifts associated with the apostles have ceased. The miracles associated with the apostles have ceased. Those who claim them are frauds and manipulators and users of men. There are no longer people just being healed by passing the shadow of Peter and the handkerchief and all of these things that you read about in the book of Acts. You see how to fight this. Someone says, well, it's in the book of Acts. And you say, well, yes. And the person you're pointing to in the book of Acts tells us the signs of a true apostle were performed, implying no apostle, then these signs are not there. Did Joshua have to do the exact same signs and wonders of Moses to prove that he was with Moses and with the same program? Surely you see that God used certain signs and wonders to validate Moses at that particular point in time in history. What was Adam full of charisma and speaking in tongues in the garden and healing people and all of this going on? No, you see, in certain specific moments of history, God has these supernatural things to validate. And it was appropriate at this time, given that he was giving new revelation to validate the apostles this way. But since the revelation is laid down, there is no longer a need for this. It runs off of pride and flesh and people being more impressed. That's the lesson of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Being more impressed. All people want to talk about. The reason that you're called a cessationist is because people focus on two or three gifts. Just prophecy and tongues and healing, and that's all they focus on. You know, administration that is listed as a gift is just not very impressive. Well, no, I'm not a cessationist. I'm an administrator. Like, the people don't even know how to talk to you that way. Also, number four, the popes are no successors to the apostles. The popes of the Roman Catholic Church are not the successors to the apostles. They do not have equal authority with them for the simple fact that they have not seen Jesus. They cannot say what Paul say. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen? No, you have not seen. And they have not been sent directly by Christ. Can they say, you know, I, Pope such and such, sent not by men, not through that? No, of course he was sent by men. The whole thing was by men. So they're not the representatives of Christ on earth. They're not apostles. No living pope has seen or the risen Christ or been sent by the risen Christ. What does Jude say in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, about God's revelation? He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That means once for all time it was handed down. The faith is laid down. It is concreted. The time of the new revelation of the New Testament is over. This is why we see in the book of Acts, the early church, Acts 2:42, was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means if we're doing preaching like what we're doing this morning, if we're doing a book study, if we're doing any lessons, if we're doing any Sunday school lessons, if we're having any conferences, if we're going to stand up and share at the beginning of a prayer meeting, if we're going to do a Bible study, if we're going to write a book, if we're going to exhort Christians, it should all be, the content is the apostles' teaching. That's what we are writing about. That's what we are exhorting. How serious is this? Let me end with this. Look at 1 John. 1 John, how John lays out this doctrine. The last application is just how serious this is. The Apostle John in 1 John begins his letter with saying, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's saying, us apostles have handled the word of life, heard, seen, touched. It's all experiential language. And the life was manifested. That's the incarnation. Our faith rests on the incarnation, the Son of God being born into the world, revealing himself. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the eternal became historical in the incarnation. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the purpose of Scripture, the purpose of the apostles, they're not going in the world saying, oh, what did God reveal to you? No, that's not the order. We proclaim to you the Jesus who walked the earth that we knew, that we saw, we were with Him. You were not with Him. Peter says, though you do not see Him, you love Him. You did not see Him. I did not see Him. No one person here saw Him. But John is saying, we saw Him, we touched Him, we handled Him, we knew Him, we were with Him. We are the ones to tell you about Him. And so, if Monique sent me somewhere to go meet someone, and I go into the place, and I meet the guy, and I call her later, and I say, she says, well, how did it go? I said, oh, Steve was real nice, and I didn't realize he was so tall. I mean, man, he could play professional basketball. And then you hear on the other line, well, that's not who I sent you to meet. Steve's actually 5'6". And you would be like, well, it wouldn't be okay, would it? Because she knows Steve. She sent me to... In the same way, John is saying, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What he means is, when we hear of your spiritual experience of Christ, it matches our historical experience of Christ, and then we can have joy in knowing you actually know the real Christ. But when we hear all of this crazy foolishness going on that we never saw, we don't have joy. We have grief that you're being deceived. And so he begins his letter saying, this is the message. And he begins laying it down like a pattern board. Every board that doesn't fit is cut and thrown away. If this, then this. If this, he goes down. And so what I want you to look at is what he says in verse 18 of chapter 2 and following. This is literally how to remain a Christian in the last hour. 1 John 2:18, he says, children, it is the last hour. So that's been going on since the first century. We're in the end times, the post-resurrection period. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. So just throw away the idea that the Antichrist is, you know, Barack Obama, or sure it can't be Joe Biden, but whoever current, because John tells us here that many Antichrists have appeared. This is the first century. There's nothing mysterious about the word Antichrist. It means Antichrist. If you're Antichrist, you are Antichrist. It just simply means to oppose Christ, to teach different than Christ. If Christ said he's the way, the truth, and the life, and you said he's a way, then you have qualified for the label Antichrist. And he says, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But John says, if you find someone claiming to be a Christian and they have departed from the apostolic doctrine, they're not one. They're not one. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. So John is saying, this goes to what we said, all Christians are gifted. So the church does not consist of super spiritual gifted preachers who are trying to create something in lethargic, dead people. No, it's spiritual people speaking to spiritual people. And so he says, I have confidence in you to smoke out the lie. No lies of the lie doesn't fit with truth, and you're able to discern. So he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, here it is, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. How do you remain Christian? How do you not get taken in by all the deceit and all the deception? You remain in the apostles' teaching. Abide in what you heard from the beginning. Look at chapter 4. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. The Bible never tells us to test the word, but it does tell us to test the spirits. That means every experience, anyone claiming to know Christ, anyone claiming to have an experience with Christ, a revelation from Christ, any kind of thought from Christ or knowledge of Christ is to be tested by the apostles' teaching. But we are never to test the apostles' teaching. I mean, look how clear. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how you know what spirit is controlling another human's mind. Are they submissive to the word? They're under the influence of the evil one. Are they submissive to the word? Then they are under the influence of the Spirit of God. Years ago, I was getting some counsel from a preacher, an older preacher he's about done, named Don Johnson, struggling in a church and trying to figure what to do with all the error and sin that was going on, and I remember going up to him to get counsel from him. And I remember, you know, it's like you want to support your church and you want to support your pastor, but it's all this falsehood going on, and what do you do? And he said, I still remember he said, you want to support, if you got a good man, you want to support him, help. But he said, about this truth that you're talking about, he said, what I would go to, he said, I would go to him and he said, I would tell him, look, I'm with you, I'm supporting you, I'm here. But about this truth, we want to hear it. And I thought about that, this teaching, and it came back to my mind. This teaching often gets used to say, well, it's just for the preachers. You know, if you're a preacher, you need to preach the truth, preach the word. But this is written, Ephesians 4:11 is written to the whole church. That means every Christian is responsible in whatever church they're in and whatever teaching they're in to hold the individual accountable who's teaching them, to give them the apostles' teaching. To go up to a preacher and say, look, I love you and I'm with you and whatever, but about Christ, I want to hear it. I want to hear Christ. Like the Greeks in John, they come up to the apostles and they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And that's been put on pulpits throughout history so the preacher can see it when he preaches. It says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. That is the meaning of this first minister of the word. The word comes through the apostles. This is the means that Christ has chosen to use. That means the need of the hour is not just for churches, but for churches that are gathered around the word and are preaching the word and trying to do everything in submission to the word. This is why the Protestant Reformation exalted the pulpit and put the pulpit in the center of the worship service rather than something else. It is an expression of the primacy and supremacy of the apostles' teaching. So, wherever you are, wherever your life takes you, whatever church you're ever in, whatever preacher, teacher, lesson, Sunday school, exhortation, anyone is ever giving you, let no one disregard you and dampen this conviction that they must be giving you the apostles' teaching. And let no one disregard you to look them in the eye and say, all good things, but about the apostles' teaching, I want to hear it. I want my family to hear it. You preach the word. The sheep are called to hold the shepherds just as accountable as anyone else. Well, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today and thank you always for your word, how it continuously sanctifies us and cleanses us and gives us wisdom and truth and help for life in this age to glorify you and to worship you and enjoy you in all the ways that you've ordained for us. Pray, Lord, we thank you for this church that is to a great degree and manner, just swirling and centered around your word. We give you thanks for that. We know it is all from your grace. Help us to be anchored in this truth even more here. Help us to exhort others to be anchored in this truth. Help us to know in our mind why it is we're reading the scriptures, because it's come from the apostles. Help us to know what is ceased today and no longer continue, to be able to communicate that to others and to interact with others, to know all these scriptures that we just went through, Lord, to be able to go back through them and study them and be able to point them out to people. I think of this one in Ephesians 3 that when you read, you will understand. It's such a powerful verse. It's so needed. So help us, Lord, as we go. Help us communicate this to our family, to our children, while we're reading the scriptures to them, to any that we may know and be privileged to help along the way. Help us to do it all in humility and grace and gratefulness to you. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word and for everyone here. May you bless them and help them and strengthen them and encourage their hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.